It goes, when fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon a thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, but I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet, there was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. That donkey's glorious day was the day when Jesus sat on its back. When Jesus came into Jerusalem that day, it was a pivotal point, actually, for all history. For up to that point, Jesus deliberately withdrew himself from the crowds. Whenever they got wind that he was the Messiah and tried to by force make him a king, Jesus would have nothing to do with it. He, out of his way, left the crowd, went by himself. However, on this day, for the first and only time, he allowed himself to have attention drawn to him as the Messiah, the King of Israel, and to be worshipped, fulfilling, as most of you know, the prophecy of Daniel 9, that from the going forth of a certain commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah would be 173,880 days. That's what the prophet said. Jesus was right on time. Exactly as the prophet predicted, Jesus came into Jerusalem and all of the crowd shouted, Hosanna. They brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road, and when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all of the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Peter, or said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. I've said before, I wish they would have just held their peace. I'd love to have read about the reaction of the Pharisees as the mountain started talking and singing to them. But there were two groups that day, and it always happens whenever the truth is proclaimed. Some of them were shouting praises. Some of them were saying, shut up. Tell him to keep quiet. Some of them loved him. Some of them hated him. And wherever Jesus went, he seemed to do this. He seemed to, by his very nature of the way he lived, draw people into one of two directions. Whether they loved him and followed him, or whether they wanted nothing to do with him. And you know, that's always the effect of the gospel, isn't it? Some people will adhere to it and commit to it and believe in it, and other people will get angry when you share it with them. You shouldn't be afraid of that. In fact, you should be afraid when there is a favorable reaction all of the time, especially by an unbeliever. He always separated the people. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes, and the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. When Jesus walked down the Mount of Olives, and then when he sat on the donkey, as he was going down, he reached a certain place. Now from Jerusalem, or in the city, from the Mount of Olives, you get an incredible view. You can see for miles. You can see beyond the city limits of Jerusalem on every side. This was a special time. It was Passover. Passover is a time when Jews from all over the country, and indeed all over the general section of the world near Israel, flooded into Jerusalem for one of the three main festivals of the Jews. And no doubt, as they approached Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples could smell the aroma of the sacrifices in the temple. Roasted lamb, that's what it smelled like. In fact, it is estimated that around this time, by Josephus the historian, they killed 256,000 lambs in one Passover season. Knowing Jewish custom that you had to have a minimum of 10 people sharing the meal, there were probably 2.5 million people around Jerusalem at that Passover feast. So it was quite a time. It was the largest public gathering that Jesus had ever been to. And it was the time when he was proclaimed by a large number of those people that he was the Messiah, and they started worshiping him right there in the streets. Strangely enough, Jesus stops, looks at Jerusalem, begins to weep. When I first read this, I got the idea that he stood there quietly looking over the city, and tears welled up in his eyes and they started coursing down his cheeks. Until I read what that originally means in Greek, Jesus literally burst into tears and wept audibly. That's what it means when it says he wept. It wasn't a whimper. It was a cry that everyone could hear as he wept audibly over the city. When I read that, I thought, that seems kind of strange. That kind of a reaction. Sadness, sorrow, yes, but this is the reaction of a husband who's lost his wife. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. The wife of Jehovah God, the children of Israel, had rejected their Messiah. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And Jesus said, if you only would have known what God had in store for you, but you blew it. You didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. There is an ignorance that God will not forgive. When there is a willful ignorance and a willful rejection of his Son, God does not forgive that kind of ignorance. He judges it. Because God told them way in advance all of the things that would happen leading up to this, but they didn't clue in on it, and when they did, they rejected it. You didn't know the time of God's coming to you. Why did Jesus come to these people? Us not being Jews don't realize the full significance. He came to end sacrifices that had been going on for thousands of years, which never took away their sin. He came to take away sin. And in taking away sin, he would stop their endless sacrifices day after day. If you lived in Jerusalem around this time, daily you would watch the priests go up to the temple and slit the throat of a lamb and pour its blood out and stick the lamb on an altar and sacrifice it to God. If you were a priest, imagine what your job was like. Every single day, draining blood, dealing with dead carcasses of animals, and it never completely took away sin. It temporarily relieved guilt, but it never took away sin. Day after day, year after year, generation after generation, Jesus came as the Lamb to take away sin. In a sense, the Jewish people were going to confession every year, chalking up sins for the next year, doing it again, chalking up more sins for the next year, but never having the freedom of having guilt taken away. They walked around guilty all the time. In the book of Hebrews, I'll read a couple verses and we'll take communion. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for those sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If you only would have known, Jesus said, what I had in store for you, I've come to take away your sins. And over in the 10th verse of the same chapter, it is declared, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ, listen, once for all. Once for all. You don't need any more sacrifices for your sins. You don't have to prove to God that He ought to love you or that you're worth saving. You're not. I'm not. I quit a long time ago trying to convince God why He should bless me. I finally come to the place saying, you have no reason. But because of your nature, I expect your blessings anyway, because you told me to receive them by grace through faith. And so I just cast myself upon God, asking Him to forgive me, asking Him to free me from guilt that ladens me down. You know, some of you are motivated by guilt. It's an excellent motivator. You can get people to do a lot of things. You know, you wretches. If you only would witness more and love more and do this more and you haven't been doing, I could laden you with guilt and you walk out of here wanting to do it because you're so guilty. Jesus came to wipe away guilt so that you are so overtaken with the love God has for you that you're motivated out of His unmerited favor and out of His love for you. And that's quite an incentive. Because you feel accepted. You're not trying to prove anything to anyone. And in that acceptance, you serve freely. To whom much has been forgiven, the same loves much, Jesus said. Forgiveness, as we've even talked about recently, is perhaps the most needful thing for any human being to feel. And how much more do we need to know that God has taken away our sin? I heard a story that happened in Spain. A father in Spain who had real poor relationship with his son. They had an argument. They'd been having arguments for months, and this argument was quite a falling out until the son finally ran away from home. The father was alone, and he was grieving over the loss of his son, and he finally decided, after searching for him for months, to put an ad in the newspaper saying, "Dear Paco, I love you. All is forgiven. I want you to come home. I'll meet you in front of the post office tomorrow at 12 noon. When he got there next day, to his surprise, there were 800 Pacos in front of the post office at 12 noon who were seeking acceptance and forgiveness from their father who they had a strange relationship with. God says, "All of you, meet me at the cross. I love you. I forgive you." And when He tells you that, He means it. We need to bring every offense that we ever do, every sinful thought, under the covering of the blood of Christ and leave it there. Don't keep bringing it up to Him. Leave it there. And then walk away from that cross completely free. Lord, You said the blood of Jesus Christ, Your Son, cleanses a man from all sin, washes it whiter than snow. You have made a pact, a covenant with us. You made a decision to love us based upon the act of the shedding of blood, apart from which there's no remission of sin. We admit that we sin. We admit that we are not perfect, none of us. We're so grateful for the forgiveness of sins. We don't need to make any sacrifices ourselves that would buy off Your love for us. And it's an insult when we try it. And tonight we rest in the freedom that Your Son gives. And in that one act, the assurance of life beyond this one. We think of the words of Paul the Apostle who said, "For me to live is Christ and now to die is gain." Be with Christ is far better. All by that one act of Jesus shedding His blood on paradise, on Calvary, and being able to say to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Thank You, Lord. A complete hope. Father, I pray that during this time we would release any sin we have hidden, any rebellion. Any needless guilt that we've been holding on to. That we would confess and forsake our sin. And in doing that, we would leave the cross completely free of guilt. You told us to do this often, that we might remember you and remember the sacrifice and remember that we're forgiven.